Are you feeling smart today? You're going to need all your brain cells.
We're in Daniel 11. The book of Daniel has six narrative stories at the beginning, and it has four visions at the end. We're in the last vision. Chapters 10 through 12 are the last vision. Chapter 10 introduces the vision. Chapter 10 is where Daniel is praying, he's fasting. An angel is sent to come to him to give him the answer, and the angel is resisted and halted for 3 weeks before the angel arrives and then is going to reveal this message to Daniel. That's chapter 11. It's a long chapter. I think it's the longest in the book. It's 45 verses. I don't think there's any others longer. It is complicated. It's the most difficult chapter of the book, to be sure. It may be one of those difficult, it is one of the most difficult chapters in the Bible. I could probably teach any chapter in the Bible easier than this one. I would say this. Back up 2 days in my life since I've been studying this, but 2 days before, I think probably any chapter in the Bible I could have something I could probably talk about for 15, 20 minutes. But chapter 11 of Daniel, I'd be like, whatever. But now, I don't want you to feel that way, somebody prayed that we would learn something new today. So we got that one covered. So I heard someone else say earlier this morning, and I thought, they didn't mean it this way, but the statement was to the effect that the person didn't know the Bible. Well, that's because they weren't saved. Well, we apply that to chapter 11 here. We're all in big trouble, but we're going to have some understanding. There is understanding. The problem is, this is a prophecy. That means it's history in advance, and it's not in code, but it doesn't use names. So it says, the king does this, and then the king does that. The king of the north comes here, and then the king of the south goes there, and then the king of the north goes there, and then the king of the north gave his daughter to be married to the king of the south. And that's obviously, we're not talking about the same king of the north. There's, you know, a succession. And so who are all these guys? And then it gets worse. You think, okay, well, just tell me their names. And then it'll make some sense because, you know, I kind of know some history, you may be thinking. do you know about Antiochus III and Seleucus II and Ptolemy I? And, I mean, this is a period of history that most of us don't know real well. You may have read Lives of the Caesars by Suetonius, and you may know about Tiberius and Julius you may know the Old Testament, but probably you don't know so much about the Seleucids and the Ptolemies fighting over Israel in the 3rd and 2nd centuries B.C. That's what we're dealing with right here. That's why it's a bit tough. We're not going to cover it all today, but I'm expecting to spend about 3 weeks in this chapter. I do want to make sure, even though we're not going to get to the end today, and even though I am resistant to giving answers before, because I like the joy of the discovery, kind of moving along, and then lights coming on. Lights don't come on so much when someone just tells you what they think, what their conclusion is after a lot of study. So I try to guard against that, as you know, but I don't want to leave this, us hanging out, our studies done this morning, where it's just like, well, I learned there's a lot of kings fighting each other. There is some more, and I'm going to introduce it. Let's see where did I put my, I didn't get my remote ready yet. We got the PowerPoint. I got a lot of PowerPoint here. It's going to be overwhelming. It's okay to say something here. It will be overwhelming, and you don't need to memorize what I'm going to say. You don't need to remember it. You don't need.
It won't be on the test.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, you talk about Cleopatra and Mark Antony.
No, they're not in here. Cleopatra is, but a different Cleopatra. Cleopatra the First, who lived about 150 years earlier than Cleopatra and Antony.
So we're not even going to read the chapter to start with, because I know it'll kind of be, forgive me, you know, a waste of time, because it'll just be like, you know, and you could have and perhaps should have read it already. I'm going to erase this. It's just confusing of yours as it is. As it is. So.
That's the one thing I was understanding.
Now, what I want to do too is, I want to remind you. I've said this so many times. I'm never going to stop saying it. I'm going to say this
5,000 more times in my life, because I'm going to be a Bible teacher,
and so I'm always going to be reminding my students that authors didn't write chapters. They didn't write stories, and they didn't write visions. They wrote a book, and it all goes together. And the last vision of the book is not disconnected to the previous visions. They build on those. You have to read them in order and understand them in order. And so I want to remind you a little bit, not too much, but just a little bit, of a few things. I want to remind you that in Daniel 7, left column here, we have the vision of four beasts, which represent four successive kingdoms. These kingdoms can be identified. The lion is Babylon. That, there's no doubt, nobody in the world questions or disagrees, but the lion is Babylon. That corresponds with the head of gold in the vision in chapter 2. Then we have the bear, then the leopard, and then the beast. Okay, these four beasts, these four kingdoms, are replaced by a fifth kingdom, the kingdom of God. One like a son of man. This is the Messiah. We know him as Jesus. He's going to come and establish his own kingdom to replace the previous four kingdoms. But it's going to take some time to get there. We've got to get through four kingdoms. So the Lord is giving to Daniel, for his people, for the nation of Israel, advanced knowledge. Especially he's giving him to the faithful remnant who have to hold tight, who are going to suffer. Just hold on. It's all under control. God knows exactly what he's doing, even though it looks like he's been defeated. That's far from the case. Now, in chapter 8, Daniel receives another vision. This vision develops parts of chapter 7. Specifically, kingdom number 2 and kingdom number 3 are now described in greater detail. The bear is now a ram, but very clear, there's a number of similarities, and the goat is the leopard, and like the leopard has four wings, and the goat has four horns, and these can be identified with the kingdoms of Medo-Persia. Media and Persia were a joint combined empire, but by the time that this, by the time they conquer Babylon, which is what's at stake here, and then they're followed by Greece. There's more and other things, including chapter 9, but I'm going to just jump here and say that chapter 11 builds off of 8, which builds off of 7. Okay, so what we're going to be looking at in this chapter is not excessive, because God doesn't do anything that we don't need. It's not excessive, but it's lengthy, extraordinary detail of not so much Medo-Persia, very little there, but Greece. We're going to be focused on Greece for most of the chapter. Now, I'm going to give away a conclusion here, but the end of the chapter is actually going to jump to Rome, and then it's going to end with the kingdom of God, the resurrection. But so that's going to come, but there's going to be great focus on the... I don't know why I have that here. I'm going to skip that one. The great focus on Greece. And particularly, you know, the Greek Empire, we're going to talk about this, you can just see it here. The Greek Empire, as a unit that is established by Alexander the Great in the year, about the year 333,
doesn't last after his death. He doesn't have any sons that succeed him. And so it's split into four different parts. It's going to be two of those four parts that this chapter focuses on. Just the king of the north and the king of the south. And so this is an outline of the chapter. And that looks complicated already. Just wait till we get into it. But it's going to start with Persia, which is kingdom number two. And then the bulk of it, from verses 3 to 35, is going to deal with it. With Greece, kingdom number three. And let me make this extra point. It's kind of getting ahead of myself here too, but I'm trying to help you make connections and see why this is so valuable. I'll make this point. In chapter 8, when it talked about the first Medo-Persia, then Greece, it ended with, maybe you remember, a little horn. There was a little horn who's a king who blasphemes God and who's wicked. Everybody knows and agrees who that is. That's Antiochus Epiphanes. He's the little horn of Greece, of the third kingdom. That's what this ends with here. The third kingdom, little horn, the last king, is Antiochus the fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes. I am jumping ahead. I'm giving you kind of the takeaway or some of the real reward here, but he foreshadows another ruler after him, who's also, by foreshadowing, he's very much like. Both of these are blasphemers. Both of them desecrate the temple. They hate God. They wage war against his people. Antiochus is the little horn of the third kingdom of Greece. This one here, and kind of giving that away with that word there, but is the little horn of the fourth kingdom. That is a still-coming ruler who will blaspheme God, who will desecrate the temple, who will try to destroy God's people. And two, you say, you know what, who cares about Israel? You know, who cares if they try to... I like people, but people die all the time. And understand, I know you want to think that anyway, but just it's not just about a group of people. It's about the fulfillment of God's promises. But when Satan attacks Israel to destroy Israel, as he's going to do through the Antichrist in the future, as he's done, by the way, through many Antichrists already, it's not just, well, let's kill a lot of Jewish people. Let's defeat God so that God's promises can't be true, so that God's a liar. So, now, Daniel, on his side, is wondering, God, I don't have any hint of doubt in Daniel, but surely he is a representative for his people, are wondering, God, what are you doing? This doesn't look good. And if the vision goes on, it gets worse. And the Lord wants Daniel and Israel to know in advance things are going to get worse. There are some very brutal times coming. That doesn't mean I'm not there. Doesn't mean I'm not in control. Doesn't mean that I'm not going to deliver you. Here's the way I built this PowerPoint. And it looks like we're off the screen a little bit, but I think we'll see most of the slide. I just went and I took the whole chapter. I didn't actually make it through the whole chapter, but I made it through more than we're going to do today, that's for sure. And I just put the verses. So we didn't read through chapter 11, but we're going to read through it now. But instead of just the straight text, which you can read on your own, and you have read certainly in the past some of your life, I put the answer. This is like the answer key, as it were. Right? You know, where you have all the questions, and I didn't put it in red. I should put the answers in red, maybe. But it looks better in white, I think. So we're just going to read it, and you don't have to remember, which are the three kings. But what you're going to see is that this prophecy was fulfilled exactly the way that it was given. Well, as I said, this is... And how exactly was it really fulfilled? I mean, there was probably some things that didn't quite work out, right? I mean, well, no. Between all the scholars, and I said this before, but most scholars of the Bible, strangely enough, and I could talk about this at some length, but now I don't believe the Bible. But all of those who believe the Bible and those who don't, agree that the details of chapter 11 fit history precisely. Now, how do they say, well, they should fall on their knees and bow down before a God who knows the future in meticulous detail? They know, they just say, well, it must have been written after the fact because the history here is so correct. So there's no dispute about the accuracy of the details. The question would be whether it's written in advance or in hindsight. And I don't have, like, proofs here. You know, you got to give me, like, some proof so I know that this is definitely written in advance. I don't know. I mean, if I could pull out a Dead Sea Scroll that was notarized in the year, 400 B.C., that would be the proof. We don't have something. I'll give you just a little suggestion of something. That to me, that's strong evidence that it is authentic, written by Daniel at the time that it says, and that is that God's people accepted it. God's people always held this to be, I mean, since it was written, held this to be scripture. We don't have any evidence of debate, any discussion. There's nobody saying, you know, and I'll say, nobody, none of the believers, none of the saying in the ancient world, this is probably a forgery, nobody's ever. It's accepted. It's disseminated widely from the earliest time where we have manuscripts. So I don't know if that will convince the most skeptic, hardened skeptic. It won't, but it certainly it means something to me. It should mean something to everybody. But here we go, verse 2. Three more kings will appear in Persia. This is how it begins. It's a little bit strange, but the vision begins where Daniel's at. Daniel's living in the days of Cyrus, the Persian king, and he should know this, he's not the last one. I mean, there's going to be three more kings. And we know who they are. Cambyses and Smyrnus and Darius. I put the dates there just for reference, and they're going to appear in Persia. So we got some more Persian kings, and I put in pictures here where I could find them that were related. I don't know that I'm going to say a lot about them always, but it just sort of shows you that this is real again. And these are just pictures from artifacts in museums usually. And then a fourth. Okay, so we have a fourth Persian king. We know his name is Xerxes, who will be far richer than all the others, and history bears this out. And when he's gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. So some of you might have done some study of this of Persian and Greek history and how they fought each other in the Battle of Salamis in 480. And that, maybe to say, I don't know much about it myself, but this war, when Persia tried to invade Greece, really did stir up trouble. And the result's going to be, it's going to be 100 years later, more than 100 years later, when Greece is going to get them back. So the vision here actually skips now from, this is Xerxes, the same guy as Esther, by the way. It's going to skip from him because it's not pertinent, it's not relevant to the story, and it that makes the point, he's going to stir everyone up against the kingdom of Greece. Well, then what's going to happen? Then the Greece is going to retaliate. A mighty king, Alexander the Great, is who everybody knows in Greece who this is. He will appear, he will rule with great power, and he will do as he pleases. It would look better if we could see his head. But so this here depicts a battle. This is an ancient mosaic, which is in the floor in the city of Pompeii, near Italy, first century. Depicts the battle between Darius, this is the last Persian king defeated by Alexander the Great.
in about the year 335, 334. This here shows Alexander's conquest. If you've done any work on Alexander, it's remarkable how much he conquers so fast. I mean, within 13 years. He starts in 336. By 323, look, now this is Israel here. Okay, so he's got Egypt, and I'm not going to do it all in order for you, but I mean, you can see all of Turkey. Turkey's a big, just a walk through that, besides fighting and killing people. And then all the way across, this is Iraq, all the way across Iran. Okay, now I'm going to get in trouble here with my, you know, the country's here. we have, Pakistan and, now India, this is, he gets as far as India. 13 years, he's on his way back, and he dies. His sons are murdered. I got this coming up here. And so, his kingdom is divided between his four generals. That's what God said would happen in this chapter. It's going to be, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. And so here are their names. Two of the last two guys, and I put their pictures up here because we're not going to talk about them at all again. The chapter doesn't care about these guys. They're away from Israel. This chapter is concerned with the two guys, Seleucus and Ptolemy, whose descendants are located on either side of what this chapter calls the beautiful land, God's country, the real God's country, Israel, and how they're going to be fighting over that. So this map shows how the kingdom was divided into the four parts. Now, it doesn't look very even to you. It wasn't, but Seleucus got what's in green, all the way from India, all the way over to Syria, Turkey, most of Turkey. This is really what concerns us here, the fact that Seleucus is going to be in Syria, not Seleucus, but his descendants, his successors, and Ptolemy gets Egypt in purple. Now then, you mentioned Cassander and Lysimachus. We're not, those are away, so they're not relevant to Daniel's interest. So this just kind of breaks it down. This is what I just said to you. Seleucus has northern Syria, Mesopotamia, and east, and Ptolemy is south. So the king of the north, these you can say, can't keep all these details straight, that's fine, but keep this straight. North is the Seleucids, south is the Ptolemies. And you don't even have to remember those names, but that's what most of this chapter is going to be detailing. Now, so, and I just put it on this map here. This is the one, I would remember this slide of all of them, except that it's off the edge, but the Seleucids, you know, Jeff's gone for the summer. We should move that projector while she's gone. You're doing all kinds of things. So I want you to remember Seleucids and Ptolemies, and when we move it, we should get it so it stays there. Remember that. Okay, they're going to be fighting back and forth, and I'm not going to spend much time on a lot of the details. We'll pass it by. But okay, so it will not go to his. We're talking about Alexander's descendants. Alexander's sons do not inherit. They're murdered. Nor will it have the power he exercised. Because it's split into four parts, none of the heirs, none of those four many kingdoms are ever as great as Alexander's kingdom was, because it will be uprooted and given to others. Okay, so we're now in verse 5. And here it gets
just from history, and I'm not sure, this is probably outside the scope of this, but I believe that he changed the way conquest and politics was done as part of his conquest. He assimilated, I believe, peoples as he went along, and he had the option to join his army or be basically either enslaved or killed. I forget what he did if he didn't join. And that's part of the reason he was able to move so quickly, but it may have also been part of the reason the treason could occur so easily with his sons and the way things split, because you have all these assimilated people that you had conquered that had not been part of this group for that long. So just,
well, I'll just say maybe just a real brief comment that yeah, I mean, Alexander did things a different way. He Hellenized the world.
and Helena, Helen is the word for Greek, so he was, you know, made Greek everywhere he went. That's going to affect, well, that's why the New Testament's written in Greek. That's why, I mean, so it had profound impact on the world. I don't know, I mean, there's a lot of other things that could be said, most of which I don't know. And within 13 years, I mean, it changed the world. And God knew it in advance. And so now the king of the south, it's the first guy with the name Ptolemy, to see his date. The king of the south will become strong. They got a picture of him from one of his coins. But one of his commanders, this is interesting, a little bit, anyway, Seleucus, the first Seleucus was under Ptolemy at the beginning. But he will become stronger. The commander will become stronger than he, and will rule his own kingdom. Okay, so this is where the conflict is set up. It's going to be one of the commanders of Ptolemy comes out and is going to become ruler of the northern of the Seleucid kingdom. It's going to be the Seleucids after Seleucus first versus the Ptolemies after Ptolemy first on either end of the land between either end of Israel. Verse 6. I'm going to move quickly because I want to get through some of this, because next week I want to be talking more about Antiochus Epiphanes and then the Antichrist beyond. So this stuff bears being done quickly. And so after some years they will become allies. You can see the year for that. The daughter, we know who this is. We have a coin that depicts Bernice of the king of the south. What's his name? Ptolemy II. He's going to go to the king of the north to make an alliance. But she will not retain her power. What happens is she switches sides. She goes over to become his wife, and she becomes more loyal to her husband than to her dad. But then they're going to be poisoned by Antiochus II's first wife. In those days, she will be handed over together with her royal escort. Scored in her father, or maybe his child is some a textual difficulty there, and the one who supported her. In verse 7, one from her family line, we know who this is, her brother, Ptolemy III, will arise to take her place. You know, too, I've thought about this a lot, but you would think if this was being written after the fact, that they would have slipped up someone, that they would have put in something that, you know, but. There's none of that that I'm aware of. No contested issues. That'll arise to take place. You'll attack the forces of the king of the north. This is Seleucus II still, and enter his fortress. This may be Sidon, and he'll fight against them and be victorious. You will seize their gods, their metal images, their valuable articles of silver and gold, carry them off to Egypt. For some years, you will leave the king of the north alone. So we have a peace treaty, a period of peace. We're now in the middle of the 3rd century when this is occurring. But then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but he will retreat to his own country. Now, we're kind of in the middle of it here, and if your eyes are starting to glaze over, and you're going like, but remember, this is God's word. It was very, very helpful to God's people Israel, the faithful remnant who are living through all of this and watching it unfold and going, oh yeah, we just saw that happen. Things are moving along. Things are on track. Although they could also look ahead and see that things are going to get worse in some of the description here. His sons, and we know who they are, Seleucus III and Titus III, will prepare for war. They'll assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. This may be down at Raphia, which is today. Raphia, Rapha is the name of the city, on the border today between Israel and Egypt. I've been through it, crossing over to go to Egypt or back to Israel. Then the king of the south, okay, we're not, and this I want to make this point too. This is going to be very important. The most controversial issue in the chapter is in verse 36, concerning the identity of who's in verse 36. And the argument on the other side of my position says there's no indication in the text that we're changing from one person, Antiochus Epiphanes, to another person, I would say in the Antichrist in the future. There's no indication. It doesn't say that another king, but do you see how it's going here along the whole chapter? It's jumping from individual to individual without saying, then the son of the king of the south, who is the new king. It just moves along. The king of the south, because So that's, to me, a very weak argument against the view that Antichrist is described in this chapter. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north. He'll raise a large army. We know how large it is, but it will be defeated. We know where. We know when. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands, yet he will not remain triumphant. I'm going to stop here in a minute, but I'm just trying to squeeze a little bit more in. From the king of the north, who's Antiochus III, he will muster another army, larger than the first, and after several years, we know it's year 202, 201, he will advance with a huge army, fully equipped. And in those days, many will rise against the king of the south. We know about some of this in the years of Ptolemy the Fifth. The violent men among your people, that's Jewish people, speaking of the visions being given to Daniel, but among your people, Daniel, the Jews, will rebel in fulfillment of the vision. That vision is probably a reference to this vision, the one that he's now receiving. They're going to rebel in fulfillment of this. I mean, this vision is saying that they're going to rebel, and they're going to do it, and it's going to fulfill what this vision says, but without success, because the Egyptian general is going to squash them. And the king of the north, I'm going to get to verse 20, okay? So if you're wondering when I'm going to stop, I'm going to tell you, because that's a natural break point. The king of the north will come up and will build up siege ramps and capture a fortified city. Anybody been to this place? All right?
Yeah.
Caesarea Philippi, been known as Panias. There was a big battle there in the year 188. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. I'm just reading the Bible, guys. So, and you can see the white entity. The invader, who's Antiochus III, will do as he pleases, no one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land. If you've ever heard Israel called the beautiful land, it comes right out of here. Or the Beulah land. It will have the power to destroy it. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south, who is Ptolemy the Fifth, and he will give him a daughter, Cleopatra, but not that Cleopatra, not famous Cleopatra. This is Cleopatra the First. The famous one is like the Seventh or something. No, I don't remember. But in marriage or over the kingdom, and his plans will not succeed or help him. I might have got this wrong before. This is the lady who supported her husband instead of supporting her father. I think I said that about somebody else. Frankly, I get confused. There's a lot going on here, and I don't know this history outside of Daniel. Then he, then he will turn his attention to the coastlands. Okay, now this map shows he's going to be fighting against the coast of Turkey, and he will take many of them. But a commander, we know who this is, Asiaticus, he's called, will put an end to his influence and will turn his influence back on him. He's a Roman leader. Now, this brings in the Fourth Kingdom. Just a little hint, they're not taking over, but we know there's going to be a Fourth Kingdom, and this is where they stop him. They shut him down at this battle here on the western coast of Turkey. After this, he'll turn back toward the fortresses of his own country, but he will stumble and fall. That occurs in a treaty that is signed in 188. He has to give up some hostages. He has to give up his son Antiochus Epiphanes. It's going to be very important coming up. He's going to go to Rome. He'll later come back. But then this guy, who's Antiochus III, is going to no longer be seen. And we know that's true because he's actually killed by a mob when he's trying to pillage a temple in what's today northern Iran. In the last verse, for today's successor, we'll send out a tax collector, Heliodorus. I didn't put the picture here, I ran out of time, but this is a couple years ago. They found, if you were with us in Israel, we saw this in the Israel Museum, they found this in this big stela inscription of Heliodorus. Brand new discovery just a few years ago. to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he'll be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. Okay, so that got us to a lot of details, so that next week we can focus more on the little horn of the third kingdom and the little horn of the fourth kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you as the Lord of history. You are in charge over everything. You know it in advance. And you've proven that so many times and ways, but maybe no other place in greater detail than right here. So we thank you that we can look at it, however quickly, that we can, even though we don't understand all of the little pieces and parts, we can rejoice that you knew it all before, and you had the perfect plan, that all of these kings who thought they were so powerful and mighty were really under your control, completely doing your bidding, and completely without the autonomy that they thought they had. So we rejoice in that, rejoice in how that's true even today, certainly true. You are sovereign over every president, over the United Nations, over military generals, nuclear arsenals, all of it. No less than you were back then. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name.
Thank you, God.